Years ago, a professor of astronomy from Princeton University by the name of Henry Norris Russell gave a lecture about the great Milky Way. And when he finished, a woman came to him and asked him, she said, "If our world is so little and the universe is so great, can we really believe that God pays any attention to us?" Dr. Russell replied, "That depends, madam, entirely on how big a God you believe in." This text tells us about a pretty big God, doesn't it? "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool." I'm just looking at that, that concept blows my mind. He's a huge God. The Old Testament word for fear is an interesting word. You've perhaps heard this verse before, Psalm 110, verse 11. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of" what? "Wisdom." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Old Testament word for fear does not only emphasize terror or dread at God's presence, but in the text before us, that is the key idea. The root word here in this word of verse 2, "trembleth at my word," is the idea of shaking. It's used of a mountain shaking during earthquake. And so in this statement before us, God is evoking the ultimate expression to create fear and dread in the hearts of a rebellious people. If they will not tremble at his word, they will rebel and they will bring destruction upon themselves. If they will tremble at his word and repent, God will forgive and heal. Trembling at the word of God. Why should we tremble at the word of God? First of all, we should tremble because of his sovereign position. His sovereign position there in verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne." So we see the seat of his throne, where he sits. A throne is set in heaven, folks. It's a great throne. It is where God dwells and rules his universe. The word throne, literally, it means a chair of state of a sovereign or a high dignitary. There can be no higher throne, for there is no higher dignity than God. He is the creator and the ruler of all. One of the key issues of their day, in Isaiah's day, was the lack of reverence for God, a true understanding of God's greatness and his holiness and his glory. Leopold said, "No concept of the greatness of the God of Israel was in evidence." I would say that that's still true today, wouldn't you? There is just a general lack of a fear of God today in our world. People are more impressed with petty and puny things than on earth and with the greatness and the glory of God. And we've got to never forget this. When God is big, then man is puny. But when man gets exalted, then we tend to think God is small. In fact, somebody wrote a book entitled like that. When man is big, God is small. His seat is a throne. Notice what his stool is. As he says it, "Earth is my footstool." His seat is heaven, and his footstool is earth. This puny little planet is simply where God plants his feet. How big is God? Jeremiah 23, 24, God says, "Can anyone hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth?" His seat is the throne. His stool is the earth. His sleeping quarters. Notice what he talks about here in verse 1. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? Did you ever think of God's bedroom before? Does God have a bedroom? That question is asked kind of hypothetically and a rhetorical question. There is no place on earth sufficient to quarter God's resting place, and he doesn't need to rest. Solomon recognized that the puny temple which he built was not a sufficient building to house God when he stated in his dedicatory prayer in 1 Kings 8:27, he said, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. How much less this house which I have built him?" That temple that Solomon built was a glorious building. And he realized there's no way God could fit into that. How big is God? He is the owner, the creator of the universe. He goes on in verse 2 and says, "I made all those things." He doesn't just live there. He made all those things. "Therefore they are mine." How big is your God? I mean, how big is he in your mind and in your heart? Is there any awe factor? Can you just imagine this image which God has created for us? I mean, some of you have flown, and you can see when you get up in the air the circle of the earth. But even then, it's still very tiny. Imagine the humongous feet of God resting on this planet, and his legs and his torso go way up to sit in heaven. I struggled with trying to figure out how can I just somehow impress all of us with how big God is. You know, let me just give you a couple of images here that we're used to seeing. You know, men are constantly trying to enlarge the statutes and the humanity. We take certain personalities, we want to make them larger than life. Let me give you one illustration. Most of you have seen this picture, downtown Cleveland. It's not there any longer, but how many of you have seen that before? The mural of LeBron James. My, isn't that a huge mural? I mean, it is huge. And in the minds of a lot of people, he's a very big person. All around the world, there's these kinds of images when people try to raise people larger than life. It's been done for a long time. Statues have been erected to human beings and people. One of the largest statues was called the Colossus of Rhodes. It was in one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It rose to a feat of 108 feet. And ships actually sailed underneath the legs of that, is the way they feel that it was depicted. Here's another statue that you're familiar with. The Statue of Liberty in New York Harbor. 305 feet. In China and other countries, they have many statues of Buddha. One of the largest is this one here in Henan, which is 420 feet. That is humongous. I Googled to find out what the largest statue in the world was, and it's in India. It's called the Statue of Unity. It's portraying one of the founding fathers of India. And its statue towers above the land almost 600 feet. Humongous. Larger than life. One person that probably has the most statues, or did have the most statues made after him, was Chairman Mao of China. At one time, they had more than 2,000 statues of Mao created and built and erected around the nation. In 1980, the central leadership decided they better curtail that some, and they got rid of a bunch of them, and so now they estimate there's only about 120 still left. And this is one of the largest. And it's a golden statue, 120 feet of solid gold. And you can see he's sitting there. I'm telling you something. That 120-foot golden statue is like a tiny plastic toy compared to the immense greatness of God. How big is God? We teach the children that song, "My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are his, the valleys are his, the stars are his handiwork too." Sing it with me. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do for you. I was watching my granddaughter make sure she was singing that. She loves that song. You like that song, McKenna? That's a beautiful song, isn't it? It's a great song. How big is your God? In 1715, King Louis XIV of France died after reigning for 72 years. Can you imagine reigning that long? Some people don't even live that long. He had called himself the Great. That was the title he gave himself, the Great. And he was the monarch who made the famous statement, "I am the state." His court was the most magnificent in Europe, we're told, and his funeral was equally spectacular. As his body lay in a golden coffin, orders were given that the cathedral should be very dimly lit with only a special candle set above his coffin. That was to dramatize his greatness. Everybody was to be dark and dim because the great one had passed. At the memorial, thousands of people waited in hushed silence until the officiating minister, Bishop Massillon, began to speak. Slowly, reaching down, he snuffed out that candle and began his sermon with these words, "Only God is great." And we have got to get that in our minds, folks. People are not great. Only God is great. And my, how we ought to sing that song. How great thou art. Heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. That's his sovereign position. Let's look at his sovereign preference. And when you're sovereign, you can have a preference. Let's see what his preference is. He says in verse 2, "For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord," talking about the temple, probably, that they built for him. He says, "You made that, but I made the materials that you got to make that. I made everything. Am I supposed to be impressed with the building you make and my created things? Is this the end of the whole purpose, to look at an impressive building?" God is not impressed with man-made buildings or religious programs. As we will see in the next verse, these people had a good show going on. It was apparently impressive to people. They were going to the temple. They were carrying on with a religious program, but God was not there. It was all a man-made, valueless activity, an entertaining experience which is worthless in heaven. So we look at his preference regarding his holy place. What do you think God thinks about the holy temple? Do you think God is most impressed when the temple is made of gold? When it is an amazing creation? I don't get me wrong, I think probably God was pleased with the fact that Solomon wanted this to be the very best building in the world, because he said it was something to depict the glory of my God. I'm okay with that. But I think there's a sad dichotomy today where people think they're really building it for God's glory and they're really doing it for their own. So we look at his preference. I think he'd rather have a worn down, ugly looking building with faithful, happy worshipers inside than to have a very gorgeous, glorious building with people that are just pretending inside. He's got a preference about buildings, and it's not so much the exterior look, but the interior content. And that's the way it is with us too. Look at his preference with regard to the heart of a person. That's what he says at the end of verse 2. But to this man will I look, he says. In other words, here's where my eyes are. This is what I'm looking at. I'm not looking at the fancy gold frilly stuff on that. Here's what I'm looking for. The man inside that's like this. Like what? Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. I'm looking to the man that recognizes how big I really am. That can recognize that heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What does that person look like? They're poor, first of all. Some of you are saying, man, I got that one made. I'm as poor as they come. No, it's not talking about whether or not you have money. It's about poor in spirit. Jesus said, blessed are they that are poor in spirit. He's talking about those that are humble in their demeanor, that has a sense of humility. Man has a natural propensity to be proud. Even poor people are proud sometimes. We all harbor some pride. Be not proud of race, face, place, or grace, somebody said. And there are some people that are proud of every one of those factors. They're proud of the race that they belong to. Some are proud of the place that they live in. I live in Cleveland, Ohio. We're the mistake by the lake, and I'm proud of it. Some people are proud of their face, the way they look. They think that they are God's gift to humanity. And there are some people that are even proud of grace. They realize that they've got saved by God's grace, and now they're proud Christians. We should be humble worshipers. In the word contrite, he says, even of him who's of a contrite spirit, that word literally means broken. Broken. I realize that I've been broken because of sin. There isn't a bone of pride left in me. That's the kind of person that God is looking toward. That's the kind of worshiper that God is pleased with. And the third thing he says is one who trembleth at my word. Trembleth at my word. Does your heart shake at the word of God? Some people don't really care that much about the Word of God. This is a critical matter in the hearts of people today, folks. How do you feel about God's Word? How do you respond to it? Do you treat it as another book on the shelf? Is it just an item to decorate the coffee table or whatever you do? Does it collect dust through the week? Is it just another part, another button to push on your phone when you're not playing your computer games or your phone games? Oh, yeah, I got to get my Bible verse in today. I don't know who decided that I was to get my weekly report of my FaceTime or the screen time, but I get it every Sunday morning. I think it's very appropriate. While I'm preparing my heart and getting ready to preach, here is a reminder of how much screen time you had with your phone this week, and then I start thinking how much Bible time did I have this week compared to my screen time. How do you feel about God's Word? What kind of a person are you is what this is talking about here. Psalm 51 David said in 16 and 17, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." I don't think David was saying that we should abandon the sacrifice of the temple. That was designed by God. He said you should do that. But he was aware of the fact that way too many people were bringing their weekly lamb and saying, "Okay, here's my duty today." And they didn't really care about the sins they committed that lamb died for. And there's a lot of Christians today that every week they commit sins and they don't care about the Lamb of God who died to pay for your sins. We have no brokenness over sin. We're too busy trying to defend ourselves and our honor, saying, "Well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Or I'm not as bad as you if somebody brings up your faults." God wants to see people that tremble at his word and that humble themselves before him and are contrite. "He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." Micah 6:8. Sovereign preference. You know what God prefers? He prefers the person that really cares about the Word of God. If you just come and you just read on Sunday when the pastor preaches and teaches and do the scripture reading, if that's the only concern you have for God's Word, I'm telling you what, you are not trembling inside. God is not looking at you. If that's all the Word of God means to you, he's not really caring about you because you don't care about him. Sovereign punishment is next. God comes down on them hard, very hard. Verses 3 and 4, notice their sacrifices. Now, this is a tough verse to understand, but I'm going to move you through it quickly, so stay with me here. There are four examples of proper sacrifices that the people were supposed to give. The first one is to kill an ox. When did they kill an ox? It was when they came to sacrifice. An ox was an appropriate animal to sacrifice. They could bring all kinds of animals. They had to be clean animals. And so they could bring those as a sacrifice to God. The second one was to sacrifice a lamb. They did that every day. There was a lamb to be sacrificed in the temple. Every time you sinned, you could take a lamb, and the lamb was to be sacrificed. Sacrifice an ox, a lamb. Thirdly, was he that offereth an oblation. That was probably a meal offering. They could, if you wanted to worship God sometimes, we bring money today, but they brought meal offering. Maybe it'd be like bringing cookies or something, I don't know. And they offered them. And that was a way to worship God. Perfectly legitimate. The book of Leviticus gave these lists. This is what you will do. And they were following the list according to the law. The fourth one, he that burns incense. That was another way that they could worship God. They could burn incense. Four legitimate ways that they could worship God, but what did God say about each one of them? He said, "You that bring the ox," he says to me, "it's like you murdered a human being." Whoa! Killing an ox is like killing a human being? The next one he says, "You that sacrifice a lamb," it's like cutting off a dog. It's like sacrificing a dog. That was an unclean animal, was not to be brought in the temple, was not to be sacrificed. That would be absolutely despicable and despised by a Jewish faithful worshiper. Those that offered oblation is if you offered swine's blood. You know that swine's was another illegitimate animal. They weren't allowed that. But if you brought swine's blood into the temple, perverting it, polluting it. And he says, "You that offered incense," it's like you did that to an idol. God is saying, your worship is despicable, it's despised, it, he says, it is deplorable. No combination of sacrifices would have been more detestable to a pious Jew than the four illustrative descriptions which Isaiah gave. And from this text alone, it's difficult to recognize what their sins are. It appears as though they were properly keeping the sacrificial ceremonies as prescribed by Leviticus. All these were legitimate God-directed offerings and sacrifices. They were following the letter of the law, but they were doing the right things, but they were doing it in the wrong way. Something was drastically wrong. What were their sins? The next verse goes up. The end of verse 3 tells us. They have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. They love what I hate. And many times they hate what God loves. Those two tend to go together, by the way, don't they? When we're walking with God, we tend to love the things that He loves. When we're not walking with God, we love the things that He hates, the world. And many times we end up hating the things that He loves. When people walk away from God, they hate going to church. They hate praying. They hate reading their Bible. They don't want to do those things. When you're walking with God, you love those things. Choosing their own ways. That seems to be the agenda number one item for people today. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to do what I want to do. And when you don't read the Bible, guess what? You end up doing what you want to do. You don't find out what God wants you to do, and sometimes you just don't care what God wants you to do. You just know what you want to do. Choosing their own way, and they delight in their abominations. Abominations, by the way, is an interesting word. Trent Butler tells us that word literally means a monster. Something to abhor. It's a horror. He said the same term is used in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, when it talks about the abomination that causes desolation. It is the most abominable thing known to God. Their sins. In other places, such as in chapter 65 of Isaiah, we find that these people were secretly worshiping idols and practicing pagan rituals. So on Sabbath, they were going to the temple, they were sacrificing, doing everything that Leviticus says they were to do, keeping all those rules, make sure I've got that base covered, and then they secretly go and practice other religious things and rituals at home, quietly, out of sight. Which is the way we tend to practice our sins. We don't usually practice our evil sins in church. We like to do it at home in privacy when nobody else is watching, or we think no one else is watching. So what is their sentence? God says in verse 4, I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spoke, they did not hear. They would not listen. I spoke and they would not listen. They wouldn't answer. All of God's word is God speaking to us. Are you listening? Are you listening? Every day God wants to speak to you through this book. Are you listening? The choosing here. You find it in verse 3 at the end. They chose their own way. At the end of verse 4 it says, and they chose that which I delighted not in. So in the middle he says, I will choose. He says, they've done a lot of choosing. Now I'm going to choose. Somebody said it this way, you can choose your sins, but you cannot choose the consequences of your sins. God says, I will choose the consequences, the calamities, the delusions. I will bring their fears upon them. The cause was that they refused to answer, to listen. Let's quickly move on to the supernatural performance of God's word. Supernatural performance. What's he going to do? Verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. There it is, that statement, that concept again, trembling at his word. I want you to hear it. If you really tremble, then you'll hear what I have to say. If you have the right kind of fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom is to listen to what I have to say. What do we find out about this? It's sound. First of all, you can hear it. It has sound. You can hear it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said that. Hear the word of the Lord. In fact, notice verse 6. It gives us a clue about this sound again. It says, a voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord. I think he's trying to emphasize the fact that God's word can be heard. How do we hear God's word? By listening to him speak to us through his word. It's sensation. What happens to us when we really listen and hear the word of God? I think the answer is that is in verse 5 again. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. When God speaks, everyone should listen and everyone should tremble. In Exodus chapter 19, we have the story of Moses bringing the wandering flock of Israelites, about 3 million of them at least, to the base of Mount Sinai. And God says, I'm going to meet with you on Mount Sinai. And he said, give the people some instructions. First of all, they're to cleanse themselves. He gave them a few details about a cleansing. And then he said, don't you let them come up on this mountain, because if they come up on this mountain, they will die. They're coming into the presence of a holy God. God warned them about that twice. Moses had to tell him, you know what? I know you're really interested in seeing this scene, but don't come near. It'll kill you. Can you imagine that? People not being afraid of that? But that was before he spoke. Then when Moses went up and God spoke, it says it appeared on the mountain like fire and lightning and thunderbolts and smoke. The whole mountain was enveloped in smoke. And it says the people fled. And later on they came to Moses and says, listen, we're going to go far away. You go and talk to God. You tell us what he's saying, because we don't want to die. Now they realize when God speaks, you better tremble. Do we have to go through that kind of experience, folks? Does God have to bring us to the brink of death before he gets our attention? The sensation, the proper response is that my heart trembles because I know I'm a wicked sinner and I have this propensity to sin, and God needs to get a hold of my life and change me. Notice its success. Verse 5 and 6, its success. Verse 5, he says, your brethren that hated you, this is talking about faithful Christians, some of those that call themselves believers, we're going to hate them and cast you out for my name's sake. And so they thought that they were doing a good job. You know, we're going to get rid of these people that are the holier-than-thou ones. Let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. You will be joyful, they will be ashamed. God's word will take care of that in judgment. When God declares something, it will come true. I want to move quickly on to look at the source in verse 6. The source of God's voice, a voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord who rendereth recompense to his enemies. It's from the city of Jerusalem. It's from the temple. This is an interesting statement. It emphasizes this first as a voice, then mentions its sound, noise, and then informs us that the voice emanates from the temple. Finally, he explains that this is the voice of the Lord. You may not be able to hear God's voice when you hear me preaching, but that is the goal. The goal is for you to be able to somehow eclipse this human vision from me and hear him speaking through his word. And a good preacher, his goal is to explain the scriptures so that you get God's message, not his message. And that's a big challenge, folks. I struggle with that. Notice finally, it's spectacular product. It's spectacular work. It's spectacular design. What does it do? Verse 7 says, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Something's going on there. There's many interpretations of this text. Somehow, this woman gives birth to a child before she goes into labor. She never experiences the labor pains. Wouldn't you like that, ladies? Grotius says that this refers to the liberation of Judea under Judas Maccabeus. John Calvin thought that this was the masculine word man-child refers to the manly nature of the early New Testament church. Albert Barnes also favored that interpretation. Vitringa is another interpretation. He applies this to the same idea but under the reign of Constantine. Jerome, an old guy, I think properly applies verse 7 to Messiah. And most dispensational interpreters agree with this explanation. It's referring to Messiah's birth. How would that work? That Messiah was born before the nation experienced the labor pains. We know from other passages that the labor pains of Israel will be the time of Jacob's trouble, or what is known as the tribulation. 7 years, Israel will experience great labor pains before she brings forth something, and it talks about what she's going to bring forth after that. But before she experiences that, she brings forth a man-child, and that man-child happens to be Messiah. Then Israel will be reborn in verse 8. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. As soon as Israel travailed, as soon as she went through that labor pain, she brought forth an entire nation. In one day, Israel will be reborn and be brought to life as an entire nation. When will that happen? Ezekiel 37 describes that valley of dry bones, and those huge army stands up, and the prophet breathes into them, and the Spirit of God makes them alive, and he explains to us that that is the rebirth of the nation. And it pictures what will happen in the coming millennial kingdom. At the second coming, there will be a resurrection. The Old Testament saints will be resurrected, and the nation of Israel will become a great nation overnight. A nation will be born in a day. A spectacular work. Only God could do something like that. And then he gives his final guarantee in verse 9. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith the Lord? Am I going to bring this whole plan forward and then stop it right there at the birth? Is this going to be a stillborn? No, he says. It will be fulfilled. It is divine guarantee. The word of God will be completed. It will be fulfilled. This is sovereign performance. This guarantee of the spectacular power and supernatural performance of God's word is why we should tremble at his word, why we should reverence it. Let me conclude this morning with three applications. Number one, read God's word. You say you love God's word, you say that you tremble at it, then read it. Be a Bible reader. You cannot read the Bible too much. I've had some people that have read the Bible sometimes as many as 20 times through in 1 year. I heard the thrilling story of a businessman that traveled in China many years ago before they were allowing Bibles in. And after a business meeting he had, a person approached him and said, "Are you a Christian?" And he said, "Yes." He says, "Do you have a Bible?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Would be any possibility that we could borrow that Bible for a couple of days?" He said, "Sure." That Chinese Christian took that Bible. He had it for 2 days. He read it through twice. Wouldn't sleep. Why? Because there's such a hunger and a thirst for the Bible in a place like that where they couldn't get it. In 2 days, he read it through and began to memorize as much as he could, knowing he was going to have to give that copy back. How much do you love God's word? Read it. Number two, tremble at God's word. Recognize the God who has delivered this word to us. He is the one that sits in heaven on that throne and his feet rest on the planet Earth. He is the great King and creator of the universe. We are not simply worshipers of a mystical book here. We do not inappropriately hold up the Bible as a fetish or a good luck charm. There are some who charge us with worshiping a book. They imply that we inappropriately give reverence to the pages and the ink while ignoring the author. This is nonsense, of course. These same critics often use that charge as a reason to ignore God's word or to effectively change its meaning through various interpretive devices such as allegory or spiritualization. But a true consecrated Christian will have a deep respect for God's word. He will love it. He will read it. He will tremble inside when God speaks to him through his word. What do I need to change? And finally, obey God's word. Obey God's word. Turn with me in closing to James chapter 1. The book of James chapter 1. Obey God's word. First of all, for those of you that are not saved here today, you need to obey it in salvation. You need to tremble at the judgments that God has in his word. Hell is real. We're going to see that tonight very powerfully. James chapter 1 and verse 21 says, "Wherefore, put away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." Receive it with meekness. Don't be the kind of person who has to be convinced a million ways that the Bible is true and that Jesus was a historical figure that truly lived and died for your sins. Don't be the kind of person that has to be whacked over the head with the Bible and scientific articles and historical documents and 100 other apologetic tools. Submit meekly to the great power and authority of God and receive his word. Receive it with meekness. Be a willing listener, a humble student, a helpless victim of sin who needs a great Savior. Submit yourself to this powerful communication from the God who sits in the heavens and rests his feet as a footstool on planet Earth. Finally, obey God's word for salvation. But many of you are saved here this morning, so this final one is specifically for us. Receive it in sanctification. Christians likewise need to humbly submit ourselves to God's word. We can be just as stubborn as unbelievers sometimes. We can read God's word and refuse to listen to it. We can, in essence, exalt ourselves over God's authority in our lives. Either God has the absolute right to tell us to change or he doesn't. If he does, we had better tremble and listen with trembling, humble hearts and ask for his help to change. And that's why James goes on in verse 22 to say, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." That's what Christians are that don't really tremble at the word of God. They're only deceiving themselves. They're thinking, "I'm okay, I'm going to church, I'm giving an offering, I'm praying, I'm really trying hard." But if they're not listening to God's word, they're deceiving themselves. If you're not obeying God's word, don't make a pastor or someone else come and hit you over the head with a Bible and say, "You are not walking with God." You come to with an open heart and a meek soul and say, "Lord, you speak to me. Get a hold of my heart, change me. Help me to be humble and to tremble inside so that I'm not trying to manipulate my will or my way in this world." May God help all of us to to have that kind of attitude towards the Word of God.